And there's also child care upstairs if anyone has little toddlers. So this week, as we mentioned earlier, we've started the Jewish New Year. Rosh Hashanah, or as Gemma pointed out, that doesn't appear in the Bible, but it's the feast of blast or shouts or trumpet blasts, something like that. And we have now entered in the Jewish calendar the 10 days of awe, and it's leading up to the Day of Atonement. And this whole time period for the Jewish people is a time of soul searching and getting right with God and with their friends, their neighbors, or whoever might have something against them. So the focus is on sin and making sure that your name is written in the book of life. And as Christians, there's a lot of things that we find that intersect with our faith and our beliefs. When you talk about sin, the book of life, repentance, and so it's interesting. Yesterday in the synagogue, as part of Rosh Hashanah, Genesis 22 was read, and that's, as you know, the sacrifice of Isaac, or the binding of Isaac, the Akedah, as they call it in Hebrew, and Christians call it the sacrifice, Jews call it the binding, and modern people just call it plain crazy, where a father is told to kill his son. And so it's interesting. Why is this passage, Genesis 22, read every year at this time during these 10 days of awe? And it's a favorite too for us as Christians for obvious reasons. And it's controversial, it's troubling, and yet it's a very important text for Jews and Christians alike. And even Islam has co-opted the story, but they've replaced Isaac with Ishmael, right? And recently they celebrated their own Eid, their own sacrifice of Ishmael. So it's also part of the Islamic tradition in that regard. Except it didn't happen here on Mount Moriah, it happened in Mecca. And so anyways, as I was thinking this week about the story of Abraham trying to sacrifice his son Isaac, I was hearing all kinds of voices in my head. There's so many traditions and interpretations out there. And in the midst of all these voices, I was straining to hear my own thoughts. You know, were they my thoughts, or were they someone else's thoughts that I had been taught or learned from or I had heard? Or were my thoughts God's thoughts? Even though Isaiah says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. So anyways, I've brought this morning all the voices in my head to you as we look at Genesis 22. There's going to be three participants up here this morning. The first reader will be the Bible, or the Hebrew scripture of Genesis 22 that I've translated into English. And of course, anytime you make a translation, you've laid your first layer of interpretation. So whenever you see me look normal like this, I'm reading just the words from the Bible. Now, the second reader will be Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition is enormous. And it's diverse, and I will not claim to bring it all to the table in a balanced way in this little performance here, but I will give some bits and pieces from rabbis and interpreters who have spanned the last 2,000 years. So when I read Jewish tradition, I will look like this. Okay? Now, the third reader this morning will be Christian tradition. And just like Jewish tradition, Christian scholars and monks have existed a long time, and they've got a lot of their own opinions. There are many ancient Christian churches and traditions. If you go to the Holy Sepulchre, those are basically the oldest churches in the world, longest running traditions. And I can't claim to do all their perspectives, but I'm going to try to give a basic general portrayal of Christian orthodoxy. So when I read the Christian tradition, I will look like this. Okay. Okay. Try to. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And finally, there will be one fourth reader who will make a quick appearance. And this will be the modern or the secular perspective. How someone who is living in, let's say, reality might read the Bible when using logic and rationalism to make decisions. They could even be people who've grown up with us in the church, and they're now considering why they could believe what they were raised to believe. So when I raise this perspective, I will look like this. Okay? All right, so here we go. Genesis 22. You're welcome to follow in your Bibles. Let me get rid of those glasses. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it was after these things God tested Abraham. Don't read here things, ha-devarim, as things. Read them as words. Words, and who did these words come from? They came from Satan. Some of the rabbis say that it means after the words of Satan who denounced Abraham, saying, of all the banquets which Abraham prepared, not a single bull or a single ram did he bring as sacrifice to you. God replied to him, does he do anything at all except for his son's sake? Yet if I were to bid him sacrifice Isaac to me, Abraham would not refuse. After what things are these? After many times that God had tested Abraham, starting first when he told him to leave his family and his home. And many times after that, God had tested Abraham during his life. His journey was a journey of testing and faith. Many say Abraham was tested 10 times. Because the Lord found him faithful, this is why he made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land of the Canaanite. Among other things, it would take too much time to list them all. Abraham was tested through the offering up of his beloved son Isaac. Not every test is a sign of disapproval. It may in fact be a sign of praiseworthiness, since it provides proof of the person's virtue. The Lord knew that Abraham was faithful in the midst of his affliction, and in everything in which he had tested him, he was found faithful. It is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. And he said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Then God said, take your son. And Abraham said, I've got 2 sons. Your only son. This son is the son of Hagar. And this son is the son of Sarah. The son you love. And Abraham said, I love both of them. Isaac. Why did God not tell Abraham from the very beginning to sacrifice Isaac, so as not to confuse him suddenly, lest his mind became distracted and confused, so that he would immediately consent to God's request without thinking it through each step of how valuable it was that God had asked him? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And go to the region of Moriah. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, the temple of Jerusalem, you will bring your burnt offerings. sacrifice Isaac there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will say to you. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And Abraham rose early the next morning. Abraham got up. He loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. Who were the two young men? They were Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son, and they were Eliezer, his faithful servant. And as they walked along, Ishmael said, "I am the firstborn. I shall inherit Abraham after Isaac is killed." Eliezer said, "No way, you're nothing. You've been sent off to the wilderness. I am his servant both day and night. I shall inherit Abraham after Isaac is killed." And Abraham chopped wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place that God had told him about, to the place the Lord your God will choose as dwelling for his name. On the third day, and he must be killed on the third day and then raised to, and he, after he is killed, he must be raised on the third day. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place in the distance, the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. He said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the young man go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham said, "We will return," because he knew that Isaac would return to him, even if God must raise him from the dead. By faith, Abraham, when God had tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. As Jesus carried his cross, so Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice. And he took in his hand the fire and the slaughter knife, and the two of them walked together. And Isaac said to Abraham, his father, "Father?" And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." Technical difficulty. Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Here's the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will see himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The Lord will provide a lamb for himself for the burnt offering, my son. And if not, you will be the lamb for the burnt offering. Behold now, my son, I am offering you as a burnt offering, and I am returning you to the hands of him who gave you to me." How old was Isaac? Many say he was a grown man when Abraham brought him to be sacrificed. The son said to his father, "Hear me, father. If a lamb of the flock is accepted for an offering to the Lord, and if for the iniquities of men sheep are appointed to the slaughter, but man is set to inherit the world, how can you say to me, 'Come and inherit a life secure'? What and if I had not been born in the world to be offered a sacrifice unto him that made me?" Isaac, knowing full well what was to happen, was willingly led forth to be sacrificed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I lay it down of my own free will. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back again. And the two of them walked together. The two of them walked together, the one to slaughter and the other to be slaughtered. A heavenly voice cried out, "Come, you angels, and see two who are unique in the world. The one that slaughters does not hesitate, and the one to be slaughtered stretches forth his neck." And they came to the place that God had said to them, the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. And Abraham built there the altar, and he arranged the wood on it, and he tied up his son Isaac. Isaac had said to Abraham, "Father, bind my hands and my feet, lest at the moment of my pain I squirm and confuse you so that your sacrifice will be invalid." And Abraham put Isaac on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham sent his hand, and he took the slaughter knife to slaughter his son. Wait. Okay, the two of you there with your glasses on. Why would a purportedly loving and all-powerful father have to make his son die a cruel death before he got willing to forgive his people? Why didn't he just forgive them right off? And if he did agree to forgive them after the son's death, why was he still sending people to his super sadistic hell to suffer for all eternity? He played a very cruel trick on Abraham. For example, ordering him to kill his son. There was a lot of eldest child sacrifice in the Old Testament times, apparently. How could Abraham cave into this? If God ordered me to kill my child, wouldn't I simply tell God to go to hell? What did Aher Elisha ben Abuya, he was a rabbi who went off and became an atheist after the time of Jesus, what made him go wrong? It is said that once, while sitting in the valley of Gennesar, he saw a man climb to the top of a palm tree on Shabbat and take the mother bird with the young and descend in safety. At the end of the Shabbat, Aher saw another man climb to the top of the same palm tree and take the young but let the mother go free, which was according to the law. As he came down the tree, a snake bit him and he died. Elisha exclaimed, "It is written, let the mother go and take only the young, and then you will fare well and you'll have a long life." And he said, "What happened to this man? He obeyed the law, but he was killed for it." Some say that Elisha became a heretic when he saw a pig dragging along in its mouth the tongue of the famous rabbi Yehuda. He said then, "This is the tongue from which pearls of purest ray used to come forth all his days. Is this Torah, and is this its reward?" He said, "There appears to be no reward and no resurrection of the dead." But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, and he said, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he said. And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not send your hand to the young man. Do not do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, a ram behind him, caught in a bush by its horns. Abraham noticed how there was a ram that kept getting caught in one tree and freeing itself, and then getting away, and then it got caught in a bush, and then freeing itself and getting away. And the ram continued to do this all day. And God said to Abraham, this is how in the future your children will be caught by their sins, and they will be trapped by the kingdoms over and over again. And Abraham asked him, will this be forever? And God replies, in the end, they will be redeemed by the horns of this ram. And Abraham went over, and he took the ram, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Who was the ram caught by its horn in the thicket? Who then but Jesus, crowned with a Jewish thorns before he was offered in sacrifice? In the ram which was hanging from the tree and was sacrificed as an offering in place of Abraham's son, was prefigured the time of Jesus, who was hung from a tree like the ram and tasted death for the whole world. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will see. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be seen, or on the mountain the Lord will be seen. What will be seen? Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once, select the animals for your families, slaughter the Passover lamb, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of that door of your house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frames, and he will pass over. He will not permit the destroyer to come into your homes. What blood is this that the Lord sees when he passes through the houses of the Israelites? He sees the blood of the sacrifice of Isaac, as it is said, and Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will see, Adonai Yireh. Likewise, it says in another passage, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead, and God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it, and he stopped the disaster. And he said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What did the Lord see that stopped the plague over the people in Jerusalem? He saw the blood of the sacrifice of Isaac. As it is said, God will himself see the lamb. Now, you will come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this thing, you did not withhold your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And your seed will take possession of the gate of their enemies, and they will be blessed. And all the nations of the earth, through your seed, because you have listened to my voice. God tells Abraham that his act will have an eternal benefit for the Jewish people. Your children will sin before me in time to come, and I will sit in judgment upon them on the New Year's Day, Rosh Hashanah. And if they desire that I should grant them pardon, they shall blow the ram's horn on that day. And I, mindful of the ram that was substituted for Isaac as a sacrifice, I will forgive them for their sins. Okay, I'm done reading with my friends here. If you were following, you had to be paying attention about who was Christian, who was Jewish. But there's a lot of things that kind of flow together. What's the conclusion I have for this morning? As Bible-believing followers of Jesus, this is something that we've come up with here in the last century to call ourselves, as we try to distinguish who are the true followers of Jesus. We like to claim a sort of spiritual autonomy, a personal relationship with a God who speaks to us through His Holy Spirit. But as a consequence of this thinking, sometimes a community is only as important as what it can provide for my spiritual self-growth. Knowledge cannot be so important because we can say it's not what I know, but who I know. And discipline cannot really be required because we can say it's not what I do, but what I believe, or at least what I believed once upon a time. And we also like to say that the only tradition that matters is the biblical tradition. Of course, that biblical tradition is based on how I decide to interpret it. And even that biblical tradition can be simply distilled into the person of Jesus. All answers are simply Jesus. Sharon was teaching the kids a few weeks ago, and she asked a question. What was the question? Which prophet said something in the Bible? And one of the kids said, Jesus. And even though, you know, we're talking about the Old Testament, also when we used to teach Bible courses at Nyack College in New York, often Sharon would be teaching a class on the Old Testament, and Jesus would come out as the answer, even though Jesus is not in the Old Testament, by name at least. So it's easy to bring all the biblical tradition into Jesus. Any tough question you have can be answered with the word Jesus. But that beautiful simplicity, while it can be comforting for a while, sometimes life has its moments where, you know, a one-word answer is not good enough. Sometimes we just need to be quiet before the Lord, and we need to wait. I don't want to be flippant with the message that Peter preached on the Temple Mount over 2,000 years ago to his fellow Jews, Acts chapter 3. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah, even Jesus. Beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are the heirs of the prophets, the covenant of God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. Right? This is truly at the core of what we believe. God working throughout history and time, and through his people Israel, raised up an anointed one, Jesus, who would suffer and die for the absolution of our sins. And most importantly, God raised him from the dead. Paul says, without the resurrection, our message is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Yet, even if we are saved or born again, or however we like to say it nowadays, through Jesus, there's a humility in routinely looking at our lives in relationship to God and to each other. In other words, as 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's a good thing to be reminded that we are sinners, even if we have been saved from sin. For the Jewish people, every year Rosh Hashanah reminds them of their sins, their need for forgiveness. While we share with them the forgiveness of sins through Jesus, the Son of God, it is good for us to remember our roots and that our roots are in them. As Christians, the Jewish people are our elder brother. We're the younger brother. Their Messiah, we now share as our Messiah. Their scripture, we now share as part of our scripture. And with these precious gifts, Paul challenges us in Romans to live lives that provoke our elder brother to jealousy, which leads them to Jesus. And I think this all starts with our acknowledgement and repentance of sins. And so just as we consider our sins, our failings, our shortcomings, whatever the politically correct term is today, moral failure, I think it's also important that we acknowledge our suffering, our trials, the bad things in our lives, things that are unbearable at times. And it might not be us, it might be people who live among us. And there's many examples of people struggling with sickness, disease, terrible things have happened. And sometimes this is described as sacrifice or a terrible discipline. There are many times in life when these bad things happen and we don't understand. We search for a reasonable, logical answer, but often we find only numbing pain and silence. If the tragedy or that chronic pain is happening to someone else, it's easy to ignore, to go to bed at night, turn off the light, and lock it away with our theological skeletons in the closet. Kay Wilson, how many people know Kay Wilson? All right, so a few of us here. She spoke here 4 or 5 years ago. She'd recently been attacked and left for dead, stabbed many, many times. And she gave a very painful, real testimony of what she had been through. And as far as I know, no one else within the believing community had invited her to speak from their pulpit or anywhere. And it's because her pain and her suffering was still real, still vivid. And a lot of people, as the way she put it, is when I talk to other believers, they don't even want to look at me because it reminds them of what could happen to them. They don't understand it. And so when these things happen, when we give a trite one-word answer, we're insensitive. We're not really listening to the sufferer's plight, what they're going through. Think of Job's friends, right? They came and they told him what he should do and how he should think and how he should do it. But if we truly believe that God is truly God, he's all-powerful, in control of everything in this world, and if we truly believe that God is good all the time, God is truly good, and yet these terrible things happen every day, just turn on the internet, on the news, you see it everywhere now, you can't ignore it, you can't live in a little town and just think that everything's okay. It's out there. There's innocent victims everywhere. And we have to stop and we have to admit this is not logical. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. It doesn't correlate with the way humans think. And so we're left with this problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis put it. Just like the story of Job and countless others throughout history, there's no satisfying answer for suffering. Why do bad things happen? But just like sin, I think we need to have the courage to acknowledge that suffering wherever we see it, not to point the finger or give contrived answers to explain why it happened. We need to acknowledge it, and we need to have compassion. And the world needs to see how we overcome with grace through the Lord. So I think it was last Shabbat, or it might have been 2 Shabbats ago, Margaret Booth got up here and she shared about Nabil Qureshi. He was born into a Muslim family and he grew up in America. And his family was even part of the peaceful Islamic sect, the Ahmadis, right? Which they don't do violence, not like what we see in ISIS and all the stuff in the news. And he grew up and very smart guy, very sharp, and he was an apologist for Islam, and he would speak to people about his faith, especially in contrast with Christianity. But his whole story is long, and I won't go into it. Go read it on the internet. It's amazing. And also read his book, Searching for Allah, Finding Jesus. It's a great, powerful book. What? Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He became a Christian, and he surrendered his life to Christ. And he said it was the hardest thing he ever had to do, and specifically because of his family. His family was very loving, very close, very humble, very real people. You could almost say more Christian than a lot of Christians we know. And he puts it like this. A few days later, the two people I love most in this world were shattered by my betrayal. To this day, my family is broken by the decision I made. And it is excruciating every time I see the cost I had to pay. But Jesus is the God of reversal and redemption. He redeemed sinners to life by his death. And he redeemed a symbol of execution by repurposing it for salvation. He redeemed my suffering by making me rely upon him for my every moment, bending my heart toward him. It was there in my pain that I knew him intimately. He reached me through investigations, dreams, and visions, and called to me in prayer in my suffering. It was there that I found Jesus. To follow him is worth giving up everything. So Nabil went on to write his autobiography of Searching for Faith, and he then started working with Ravi Zacharias. He's a young guy, right? He was in his 20s. But just 1 year ago, Nabil was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer. He had a wife, had a little child. And Margaret shared 2 weeks ago about praying for him because he was on death's door. But last Shabbat, he passed away. He was 34 years old. And just like so many others, you know, we can ask why. Why him? Or we can ask, why me? We can ask, what's the point? And so, my last point this morning, I think, is the most important. And that point is salvation. And I don't mean like victory, like hoorah, we won, I'm the best kind of salvation. I'm talking about, help me, save me, I'm drowning. I need help right now. We all need a Savior. If we are sinners, if we are sufferers, if we are broken, if we are weak, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot simply evolve into a perfect species. The Bible says our sins have separated us from God. We must be saved. The stories in the Bible, like what I just read here, the Akedah, Genesis 22, they're ancient. Some of them are strange. They don't quite fit into our modern world of rationalism or how human rights work today or all kinds of subject matters. But there's wisdom there that's timeless, especially when you understand it in its context. So even though sacrifice is as old as humanity, in the modern world, it's weird. It's hard to translate sacrifice. Why would God want me to kill this poor little lamb? You know, to satisfy his holiness. Or let's step it up a notch. Why would God want me to kill my son? Why wouldn't God just give a big bear hug and say he forgives me after I say I'm sorry, which is what I tell my sons to do? Why do we need this grand cosmic display of forgiveness? And all I can say is I look at my sin and I look at suffering. And I can't explain what I see here in this world. And I don't have solutions that are based on simple answers. It's here. and I realize there's some things that are bigger than me. And I look around the world and I see the sin and I see the brokenness that's found in all of us, in our relationships, in our nations, in our governments. I also see good things happening. The cause of love has never been as celebrated as it has been in recent years. But how can true love be possible without acknowledging God, God's sovereignty and God's justice? Because I cannot save myself from my sin and suffering. The bottom line is I need help. I need salvation. I need sacrifice. I need a Savior. This morning, I think the example that Abraham has left us and that Isaac has demonstrated and that Jesus fulfilled is that it's not just a belief. It's not just a faith. It's faithfulness. That is the key to knowing the Lord and for us to walk forward. Even when things don't make sense, we trust the Lord. We have faith. So, Shabbat Shalom. Shall we sing a song?